Well, good morning. It's a real joy to be here, and this time I brought my lovely wife with me, Debbie. It was determined that the last few trips I've made, I made unaccompanied by an adult, and so they insisted that I bring some adult supervision with me this time, so Debbie made the trip with me all the way from Cape Town. But what a joy to be with you. And it was exactly 30 years ago this month that God sent us out to Cape Town for the first time. And it's hard to believe it's been that long. But you've been with us every step of that journey. You were one of the first churches that took us on for support. And I still remember that. And what a time that was. And Debbie and I came up here with a four-week-old baby, and I think you were still in the old warehouse. You hadn't even finished the old sanctuary, and I just remember Steve Fernandez saying, "Preach, brother, preach," and so I endeavored to try to do that, and you've been stuck with us ever since. And so we praise God for you, want to thank you for all that you've done to partner with us in the work of the ministry there, in church planting and in raising up leaders, both lay leaders and those who will go into full-time vocational ministry as well. And so that's what we endeavor to do and continue to do for the time that God gives us. I'm not sure we have another 30 years, but I think we have a few good years left, and so we look forward to what God's going to do in the days ahead, and we're looking at doing some exciting things in the future with our training, and we're in the process of investigating the prospects of setting up Zoom rooms around South Africa and using some of the men who have been seminary trained and who have gone back to South Africa to teach, all like-minded men, and set up Zoom rooms all around South Africa so that we can teach more men and they don't have to go to a brick-and-mortar seminary. And they'll be face-to-face and they'll be discipled, but the teachers might be at another location. And so we're in the process of looking at that right now, and we already have some donors who are beginning to stand with us and say, if you pull this off, we'll be there to help you set up those Zoom rooms. And so you can be in prayer about that. I'm looking forward to that. And this could be something that is not only isolated in South Africa, but if it works and works well, we're looking at the possibility in the intermediate future of taking Zoom rooms to other parts of sub-Saharan Africa and reaching men who would never be reached otherwise. So that's what Africa needs. They need trained men for the churches that are being planted. And so that's what we've committed our lives to in helping to strengthen the church there. So be in prayer for us about all of that. But we just want to thank you for what you're doing to make it possible for not only us, but for all of those that you serve around the world to be where they are. Because it takes wonderful partnerships like this. Not everybody can go, but there are many people who can help go. And we want to thank you for helping us to go 30 years ago. And I'm not sure what the gift is you give for a 30th anniversary. I think somebody told me diamonds. You don't have to worry about any of that. We take PayPal, Bitcoin, Zelle. No, I'm just kidding. But we just praise God for his goodness all those years. Well, this morning, it's my joy to open the Word of God with you. And I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. And I know that your theme is for his glory. And well, this message isn't specifically related to that. I think you need to view it through the lens of God's glory being the motivation for everything I'm about to say. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity that is ours to gather together as the body of Christ this morning and just open up your word. May you be pleased to speak to us through your word and confirm it with your spirit. And Father, may we grow thereby, and may you be glorified in Christ's name. Amen. I've often been asked, as a 30-year veteran and an old war horse from the mission field, what it takes to be a missionary. There are many, of course, who have many romantic notions about the life of a missionary and desire to join their ranks on that basis. But what does it really take to be a gospel herald in some far-flung place that is not your native home? What are the credentials? What are the characteristics? What are the attitudes that God desires from those who serve him? And of course, these extend to all of us, at least in some measure, not just to missionaries. But they certainly need to be true of a missionary. What are the non-negotiables that constitute the making of God's missionary that will ultimately bring him glory? Well, we need look no further than the Apostle Paul, the master missionary himself. Because in the text that I just read this morning, Paul delineates four attitudes, as it were, of a God-glorifying missionary. And we're going to unpack those this morning. Let me just read them briefly so that you can be on the alert for them as I go through this morning. The first attitude that Paul delineates about a God-glorifying missionary is this: he or she is armed with an attitude to suffer for righteousness' sake. Secondly, that missionary is armed with an attitude of an all-consuming concern for the church of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, he's armed with an attitude that acknowledges weakness. And finally, a missionary should be armed with that all-important attitude of extreme humility. Now, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, of course. This is not the first time. It may even be the third time. We're not sure, but this is certainly the second letter that Paul wrote to them that was inspired by the Spirit of God. And he's responding to some issues in the church, and he's trying to bring some correction, and he's admonishing them. And so there is a bit of a sarcastic tone to what Paul is writing here. Because one of the fatal preoccupations of the Corinthians was to place undue emphasis on external qualifications and achievements, because they extolled and lauded outward virtues. So what Paul is doing here is he's following the old proverb, I believe it's Proverbs 26:5, where it says, "Answer a fool according to his folly." You want to boast? Let me boast. Let me boast about the validation of my apostleship and my call to ministry and my missionary endeavors. And so he begins. And his boast is all about the extraordinary difficulties and sufferings that he endured for the sake of going out and spreading the gospel and planting churches. Some of what Paul lists here in very rapid fire succession is really quite breathtaking when you read through it. It's incomprehensible and inconceivable to us that someone could go through so much for the sake of the gospel. So as Paul begins his boast here, what is that first attitudinal qualification for missionary service that Paul mentions here? It's a willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, how many really enjoy suffering? I mean, there are some mentally unstable people who enjoy suffering. They're sadistic pain merchants. But most of us don't go looking for it. And that's not the point of this message, is to go looking for it. If you live for Christ and you're faithful and true to him and you proclaim the truth of Christ, don't worry. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when and to what degree you're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. And that's an important qualifier. It must be for righteousness' sake, because any fool can suffer, and many do. And so most of our lives are given over to the avoidance of suffering. And to a certain extent, yes, we should incorporate some basic overall safety measures in our lives. We shouldn't take undue risks in certain endeavors. But that shouldn't be the theme of our life. When you look at passages like Mark 8:34, what did the Lord say? If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, the church I got saved in, there was a lady, a single lady in the church who misappropriated and hijacked that text, and she would say, if any man would come after me, let him. But she stopped short. Notice what Christ does. Take up the cross and follow me. Jesus is saying, follow me on the Via Dolorosa. You see, the cross is more than some mere burden that we bear. It is an instrument of pain and execution. It's like Christ saying, pick up your electric chair and follow me to the place of your execution. It's the same Paul who said to live as Christ, to die as gain. And he also went on to say, if I'm going to boast, I'll boast in the cross of Christ. You see, the cross involves a spiritual transaction whereby our old nature dies with Christ and a new creature springs forth to life. And so we must be very careful that we do not distill or domesticate the call to suffer. We find it many times in the New Testament. It was John Piper who said, Christ died for us so that we would not have to die for sin, not so that we would not have to die for others. You see, the life of service results in the expenditure of self for the benefit of others. And Paul was certainly no stranger to the exacting demands of suffering. And that is why he is boasting here, not of triumphs, not of trophies won, but rather of defeats. And so he begins his chronicle and grocery list of suffering. First, he relates to them how he suffered for righteousness' sake by being persecuted. Notice what he says down in verse 24. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. What is he saying here? There were 5 occasions in which Paul suffered for his synagogue ministry, because we know that he normally went to the synagogue and began dealing with the Jews when he went to a new city or town. That's where he got his first converts. And so he was beaten on 5 occasions with a Jewish scourging. That would have entailed him being stripped, tied to a post, and immobilized. And then they would have taken the leather whip, the cat and nine tails, that had pieces of glass and bone embedded in the end of that whip. And then they would have administered 39 lashes on his back, with each of those lashes tearing at his very flesh, ripping open his back like wild prey on its quarry. The lacerations weren't clean, and so they would have no doubt been infection involved. And remember, for the Apostle Paul, there was no Obamacare. No medical insurance, no deductible, no pharmacopoeia of pharmacology, no antiseptics. And so infection was probable. And yet he was resigned to such abuse so that he might proclaim the glories and excellencies of Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that Paul concludes in 2 Timothy 3:10, as he speaks to Timothy, who was at Ephesus, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted? He didn't say might be. He didn't say could be. He said will be. It's just a matter, again, of when and to what degree. But you see, it didn't stop there. Paul says, on 3 occasions, I was beaten with rods. That means a Roman scourging. And there were some distinctions between a Jewish scourging and a Roman scourging. With a Roman scourging, there were no limit to the blows that one could receive. And the blows could be administered on any part of the body which was stripped naked. It was a form of examination under extreme pressure. You want to talk about enhanced interrogation techniques? This was it. As one scholar of antiquity notes, the shame of these public beatings was matched only by the agony that they inflicted. Slaves and children were often the frequent recipients of such a type of flogging. And yet, for all of this, Paul didn't attend a support group for bruised and contused Christians. His self-esteem was not at an all-time low. He didn't sublimate the horrific bludgeonings to his person in the form of repressed memory syndrome. If Paul were alive today, he would not have called his favorite injury accident attorney. During the seminary years, I used to always laugh at the commercials by Larry H. Parker. Larry H. Parker came on every few minutes. I'll fight for you. Last week, we were driving back from San Diego. We saw this huge billboard with a profile of Larry H. Parker. I'll fight for you. I Googled him. He died a year ago. I don't think he'll fight for you anymore. Much of what we labor as suffering today is self-induced, isn't it? self-inflicted. It's often a result of unwise decisions. And every year, missiologists tell us some 150,000 believers become martyrs for their master around the world. Just 3 weeks ago, in the Democratic Republic of the Congo, there were 70 Christians whose village was infiltrated by Islamic jihadis. They were captured and decapitated. In places like northern Nigeria, Boko Haram, a radical Islamic jihadi group, has taken over hundreds of churches, killed thousands of Christians over the years, not a peep from the media. Today, as I stand here, there are over 3 million refugees in southern Sudan because of the war that is taking place there. And once again, radical Islam is involved. It's dangerous in many parts of the world to proclaim the gospel and to live that gospel. I remember 30 years ago when we went to South Africa right after their first, quote, democratic elections, and there were people saying, well, if Mandela becomes president of South Africa, I'm leaving. There was a whole denomination, the Plymouth Brethren, who moved out of South Africa after the 1994 elections. I like what George Whitefield said. You are immortal until God's sovereign plan for your life is complete. He went on to say this, suffering times are a Christian's best improving times. And oh, may God place me into one furnace after another that my soul may be transparent and that I may see God as he is. Now again, I'm not advocating a martyr's complex. Don't go looking for it. Not everyone is going to befall this. But there will be some measure of persecution if you live for Christ, even in the West. So Paul was resigned and willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, which meant persecution. It also meant suffering hardship. As a missionary, Paul traveled widely, and as he traveled, he faced extreme dangers wherever he turned. And these are multifaceted dangers and difficulties and challenges that he encountered along the way. He talks about some of the physical hardships that he encountered. There in the middle of verse 25, he says, I was stoned. Now, sadly, today we need to define what that means. Being stoned in Paul's time was a little bit different than being stoned in the West today. And he goes on. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. You see, Paul had to travel by sea. And seas can get choppy, and storms can arise, and it was risky business to travel by sea. And he says, on one occasion, I spent a night and a day in the deep. And the grammar that Paul is using here is very dramatic. This is vividly ensconced in his mind. He can replay it, every portion of it, in every minute detail. It made an impression upon Paul as he was bobbing up and down and serving as chum for whatever sharks were in the area. And what he's saying here is, I became aquatic and I didn't like it. I can identify. I am a confirmed landlubber. I don't like to fly over the sea. I don't like to be on the sea. I don't like to be in the sea. I don't even like to eat things from the sea. And I certainly don't like things from the sea that like to eat me. And here, one of my biggest concerns is, will they bump me up to business class this time? And just for the record, in 30 years, it's never happened. And he goes on with his long list of physical hardships, where he talks about, I've been in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers. And these aren't your mere pickpockets. This was usually accompanied with violence. Dangers from my countrymen. That would be the Jews. Wherever he went, they would form a mob. They'd have their own version of a sideshow. And Paul was a target. Dangers from Gentiles. He just lists a whole bunch of things here. He'd go into cities and towns, and where you have cities and towns, there's always the potential of masses of people congregating in a mob, which happened. We know that happened in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. David Livingstone is one of the foremost known early missionaries to the continent of Africa, married Robert Moffat's daughter. And I read through a very thick biography of his years ago, and so I just jotted down a paragraph of some of the things that David Livingstone endured for the sake of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what I wrote. He suffered inestimable hardships while traversing the wilds of southern Africa. He drank from water holes teeming with rhino urine and other waste byproducts. He contracted malaria, blackwater fever, tsetse fly, encountered snakes. He was bitten by a lion and maimed. He lost a daughter and eventually his wife. And all so that Christ might be proclaimed and the slave trade extinguished. Because his whole goal was to open up the corridors of Africa to Christianity on the one hand and commerce on the other, and that by doing so, bring an end to the evils of the slave trade. And so he suffered many physical hardships along the way. Paul also talks about the personal hardships, encountering those robbers and those bandits. He says, my own people, the Jews, they were obstructionistic wherever he went. The Gentiles. And then he says, false brethren. And the term false brethren there means those that are not of the same spiritual womb. You see, everything else would threaten limb and life. But false brethren threatened the very work that the Apostle Paul was sent to do. It imperiled and ruined the work in some cases as false teachers took captive young believers with their heresies. Physical hardships caused delay. False brethren caused disaster. There were ministerial drawbacks. He goes on to say in verse 27, I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. In some instances, Paul had to resign himself to very hard, severe physical labor because Paul knew that pride doesn't feed the bulldog. He engaged in the drudgery of common labor, which culminated in fatigue, and he still had to preach after all of that was done. Sadly, today, there are many who think that manual labor is the president of Mexico. I've been asked, how long did it take you to get to the missionary field? Well, let me tell you, 14 years. And during that time, I did every odd job under the sun. I remember being a bludgeoner of bricks, the prince of porcelain, the viceroy of vacuums, the maestro of the mop, the detonator of detergent. For a season, I served as an integrated waste systems management specialist. That means I was a custodian. Paul says there were sleepless nights. Every minister knows about that. The midnight watch, hunger and thirst, cold and exposure. According to Paul, the missionary enterprise included the heavy burden of all of this hardship, with the risk of it all proving fruitless because of false brethren. What was Paul's attitude concerning these things? Read Romans 8, verses 33 and following sometime. And what does he say? We are more than conquerors through Christ. Through him who loved us. So Paul was armed with an attitude that was willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. Secondly, he was armed with an attitude of an all-consuming concern for the church. Look at verse 28 again, please. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. It's like Paul is brushing everything he just said aside. Do you want to know what really got to Paul? What really gripped Paul? What really bothered Paul? What really concerned Paul? These other things, mere flesh wounds. Now he's talking about the church. He can cavalierly omit all of the external sufferings that he endured, all of these extra matters. But now he's moving to a whole different class and level of trial and difficulty. His concern for the churches. And he has this multi-dimensional concern. You see, everything that Paul did was focused on the church. All of our missionary endeavors, whatever they might be, ultimately must be to the establishment and the strengthening and the uplifting of the church of Jesus Christ as it finds its local expression wherever we might be. He said, there is the daily concern, it's pressing upon him. And the word is used of a mob that would surround its hapless victim. And Paul is saying, wherever I turn, wherever I go, there is this all-consuming, multi-dimensional concern for the church of Jesus Christ. It was an internal concern for him. It was a self-effacing concern for him. It was a constant concern. It was an extreme concern. He had a gripping intensity for the spiritual well-being of those to whom he was ministering to. It was a pervasive concern. He says in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, if one part suffers, one part of the body suffers, every part of the body suffers. And it was a parental-like concern that he had for the church. It has been said that we never know the love of our parents for us until we become parents ourselves. And how true that is. When I was a kid, I had a real affinity for sticking my fingers in the light socket. I know that explains a lot about me today. And I can remember those moments of being thrust at Mach 6 across the kitchen counter onto the floor. But there is one particular time that stands out in my mind, much like Paul's, where he was in the deep for a day and a night. I was 4 years old. I just turned four, and for my four-year-old birthday, somebody made the mistake of giving me a toolkit. We had an electric vibrating chair. My mom was having a Tupperware party. I don't even know if they have those anymore, so I'm dating myself with this. And I was hiding out behind the electric vibrating chair, and nobody knew that I was there, but I had my toolkit with me, and I thought that it might be a good exercise for me to take my newfound toolkit with the screwdriver and begin dismantling the handheld mechanism to the electric vibrating chair. In the process of all of that, some wires were crossed. And immediately, there was a flash of flame that shot 2 feet in the air. I was shocked and surprised. My fingers were burned. I had soot all over my face from the flash of flame. And my mother leapt to her feet, ran behind the electric vibrating chair, grabbed me by the shoulders and picked me up, and she started shaking me with tears in her eyes, and she said, "Don't you know you could have been killed?" And I was thinking, I wasn't killed by that, but I'm about to be. But she was concerned. And in her concern, she went a little bit overboard. That is the kind of concern that Paul had for these churches that he was ministering to and planting. When they tripped headlong into sin, his heart became an incinerator of grief and concern for them. He didn't rejoice when they faltered. He didn't glibly gloss over their sin, as is so common today, where we have Christians and churches and whole denominations affirming people in their sin as they're on their way to hell for the sake of being inclusive and not offensive. As I've often said, I'm an equal opportunity offender, because that's what the gospel is. He didn't seek to amputate the bruised limbs either, but rather to restore them to full health. Paul was armed with an attitude of an all-consuming concern for the church of Jesus Christ. And in our mission's platform and statements, that must be central. Thirdly, Paul says he was armed with an attitude that acknowledges personal weakness. What does he say in verses 29 and 30? Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. This is his boast. He's not like a bodybuilder in a Speedo showing off all of his muscles and ripples. On the contrary, he's trying to defer attention away from himself to the Lord Jesus Christ and the church that Christ shed his blood for. In verse 5 of chapter 12, he says, "On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weakness." And then skipping down to verse 8 of chapter 12, he says, "Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me." He's talking about his thorn in the flesh. "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Now, you're not going to hear that from the world. That's not what the world says. So Paul is contrasting and contravening what the Corinthians are saying about their strength. And in the first century AD, in the Greco-Roman culture, it was not uncommon for a high-ranking Roman official to have a bust at the entranceway to a city or a town, and below that bust there would be a eulogy, as it were, of all of his accomplishments. One time I did this, three times I did that, six times I did this. Paul says, you want to boast? You want an encomiastic device? Well, here's an enconium of weakness. I am weak. I am not strong. He is strong. I'm not. This runs and flies right in the face of the prevailing attitude of self-promotion today. Paul was devoid of all self-adulatory praise. He was out to magnify God, not himself, not his accomplishments. You see, at the end of the day, the only thing we really have to boast in is our weakness, not our strength. And yet we live in a culture where evangelical stardom is cast upon certain ones and certain ministries. And we hear all of the spiritual statistics. We led 300 people to Christ. We preached to 20,000 people. I baptized 1,000 people. We're all vulnerable. We're all weak. We're all feeble. And yet many place an undue emphasis on human strength, human skills, human victories, human training, successes, and productivity. Do you know at the end of 35 years of missionary service, David Livingston only had two converts that he could count? But look at how God used him. And look at how God used those two converts. Paul was armed with an attitude of weakness. And finally, he was armed with an attitude of humility. Again, verses 31 through 33 of 2 Corinthians 11. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. Acts 9 epitomizes the transformation that took place in Paul's life when he had that vision of Christ. And he went to Damascus and he preached the gospel instead of persecuting the church that was already resident there. But he's saying, you know what happened to me when I was at Damascus and when the Jews and others found out that I was now batting for the other team? I had to leave in abject humility. In Roman antiquity, the highest military honor that could be awarded a Roman soldier for valor and bravery was called the Coronis Muralis. And the Corona Muralis was an award that was given to the first Roman soldier to surmount the city walls. Perhaps Paul is alluding to that here and saying, I didn't go up the wall. I was let down from the wall in the still of the night through the lattice in a window and ran out into the desert night. So what he's saying is, there is no ticker tape parade for Paul. Unless it's a ticker tape parade of shame and embarrassment. Paul's saying, don't you know that I was run out of Dodge in the middle of the night? I suffered an ignominious defeat, not a victory. And so I abjectly departed, conscious of my own inability and my own weakness. So what is it that should characterize a God-glorifying missionary? First, they must be armed with an attitude that's willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, and to suffer both persecution and hardship of various kinds. Secondly, they are to be armed with an attitude for an all-consuming concern for the Church of Jesus Christ wherever it finds its local expression. Then they need to be armed with an attitude that acknowledges personal individual weakness, not strength. And finally, they need to be armed with an attitude of humility like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because this is what really glorifies God at the end of the day. It was Isaac Watts who penned these words. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'd bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. The bottom line is this. The will of God will never take you where the grace of God cannot keep you. Wherever that might be. Whether it's V-Town, Cape Town, South Africa, Morocco, or wherever it might be. If God has led you there, you are immortal until God's sovereign plan for your life is complete. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this wonderful portion of Scripture, and as Paul gets personal with us and shares some of the difficulties and challenges that he encountered for the sake of the gospel, no doubt hovering in the background was that idea that, and that motivation that whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do all to the glory of God. And that sustained him. That is where he derived his endurance. Father, help us, at least in some small measure, some degree, to be like the Apostle Paul and to have that attitude that is willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, and to have an attitude that has an all-consuming concern for the Church of Jesus Christ, realizing that we serve a greater body. And having that attitude that acknowledges personal and individual weakness, never thinking that we have arrived. And most of all, Lord, to be circumscribed by humility, like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who in a humble state went all the way to the cross for us and suffered all of the inhumanity and indignities and pains that were associated with that, and serves even today as the ultimate object lesson of what we are to be in Christ. Lead us in this, I pray. And I thank you for this church and for this body of people and for such a fruitful partnership. May you continue to bless them and strengthen them and use them here at home and abroad as they partner not only with us but with many others just like us all around the globe. And may you get the glory. And we pray it all in Christ's name alone. Amen.